Would you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2? Acts, chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not these all Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and all the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by Joel, the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. This is probably one of the most notable dates in the history of the church. That is the day of Pentecost. You are familiar with the word, I'm sure, that the word Pente, with the prefix, suggests 5 or 50, as it is interpreted here. It is 50 days or 5 tens of days. And it's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which is a type of the resurrection. The word's used only 3 times in the New Testament. And we find this is the only time that is used particularly regarding some particular event associated with this. And so, as you read in Leviticus chapter 23 concerning the day of Pentecost, one of the things that you'll notice that there are 2 loaves that are offered on the day of Pentecost, and these 2 loaves are indicative of the composition of the church. And these are 2 loaves which were made with leaven. And so these loaves made with leaven suggest that in the composition of the church, those who are in the church, we are sinners saved by the grace of God. And so consequently, It's a picture, and it shows to us something of the graciousness of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God in this particular way. As we indicated, it's the fourth of the annual Feast of the Jews, and it comes after the Passover and the unleavened bread and the Feast of First Fruits. And so we have these have this day. It's a memorable day that is, as we think back on it, as we reflect on it, it's a memorable day in our memory, not in our personal experience, but as we recall the Scriptures bringing it before our hearts. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, back in chapter 1, had said to his disciples, in verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And this is exactly that which is to typify and characterize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. There ought to be a manifestation of the power of God among the people of God. It is not the mind of God that the church should be an insipid, weak, lifeless, listless type of body in existence here upon the earth. There ought to be vibrance, and there ought to be indications of life among God's people. We're the only people that's really alive anyway. I mean, before we got saved, the Bible tells us we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And so consequently, there ought to be a real manifestation of life, of the Spirit of God among the Lord's people. We see, as you see the context or the setting that we have before us here, in the opening verse of chapter 2, you notice it says that when this day was come, that they were all with one accord in one place. There was a unity among the Lord's people. They were at one place, and they were in one accord. Well, a fellow asked me one time, he says, how many people in the church do you suppose you could get in one accord today? Well, the answer is about 5 or 6. And you might could get about that many in a civic, I don't know, but in an accord you can get about, well, anyway. But the point is, here on the day of Pentecost, we have the church, the whole body, well, not the church, but the group that we are here. They are here, they are in one accord. And this is something which speaks well of God's people when there are those who are, when the Lord's people are in one accord, when there is agreement, when there is a one-mindedness, if you will, in regards to the things of God, seeking to glorify God in that which is before us. And so it is in this kind of setting that God is able to bless his people. And how many times do you not see this kind of thing which is suggested and commanded, perhaps, in the epistles as you read concerning as the Apostle Paul particularly, and the Apostle Peter too, addresses the importance of there being men and women of one mind and of one purpose and loving and having this enjoyment of being together. And what a splendid opportunity it is if we can show this and we can be a part of a body of believers where this is the kind of evidence that is portrayed before us. And this is one of the things, which we ought to covet for ourselves. And I will hasten to say at the beginning right now that I don't have an axe to grind with you folks tonight. This is not the point at all. And I'm not suggesting in any fashion that this is not that which is characteristic of the saints here. I'm simply saying that this is what the Word of God sets before us, and it is that which we should desire, it is that which we should portray, it is that which we should demonstrate to those round about us. And so, you see, there were those, incident where it says concerning the disciples, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus.
You see, there was evidence in their lives that they had met the Lord Jesus Christ and they had communed with Him, and His life and He Himself had made a definite influence upon them to the extent that it was evidence to those round about that it came in contact with them. And so this is how we ought to live. We ought to live in such a way that there is the evidence in our lives. And so, first of all, you notice that there is this unity of the Spirit and unity in one accord, which they have here in one place. And then you'll notice in verse 2 that there is an evidence now. God begins to bring an evidence into the midst of the people. And the evidence, first of all, has to do with sound. There was a sound from heaven. And it's a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And they were all, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Sound, things that we hear, a message that says that there came a sound from heaven. Now, may I suggest to our hearts this evening that it should be our desire that we hear sounds from heaven, that is, a message from heaven. This is God's mind for us as well, that the Spirit of God will illuminate His Word to such an extent that we recognize that God is speaking to our hearts, and it is God that is speaking to us. It is not just some individual on the platform, or it is not just a book that we happen to be picking up to read from the Word of from the Bible, but it is God that is speaking to us. There's this sound that there's a sound from heaven that God is communicating to this place, and of course, in verse 3, you notice. And it has to do with sight. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Well, we want to notice the language there carefully. It was tongues like as of fire. They were not tongues of fire. I had this lady to ask me one day. She said, I want to ask you a question. She said, I had this experience here recently where I felt this burning sensation that went down. It started up into my head and went down my back, and the back of my neck, down my back, down the back of my legs, and all the way down to my feet. She says, do you think I had the baptism of fire? Well, I looked and I didn't see any burn marks, and so I said, no, I don't think you did. You get a baptism of fire, you're going to have some burn marks on you somewhere. And so I said, I don't think that's what it was. I've had burning sensations of various sorts, and there was no fire around either. And so the thing is, you have the... But you see here, there is this sound from heaven, and there's this cloven tongues like as of fire. So there is communication. There is this sight. They were able to see something as well. And it is good whenever there can be some evidence, visual evidence, that we belong to the Lord. That the Lord is in our midst. Now I know this is not the primary interpretation of this scripture. I'm just applying it in this particular manner this evening. Because I believe that there needs to be and there should be among the Lord's people evidence which is visible to those round about us, and that there's the evidence which implies and indicates that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are various things, various ways in which we demonstrate in a visual sense various things. Sometimes whenever you're listening to somebody speak, you will smile, and sometimes you'll kind of nod your head if you actually agree with what is being said. And I was preaching at a place not too long ago, and I stood up and I told them what I was going to be speaking about, and one fellow started shaking his head this way. He didn't even know what I was going to say, and he was already disagreeing with me. Well, these kind of things happen. There are visual indications of various things. And so it's good when there are visual indications of the presence of the Spirit of God among us. And so we see this evidenced here on this day, the birthday of the church, no doubt. And then you'll notice, you go down in verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." There is participation. The Spirit of God can move upon the hearts of individuals. They can be exercised to carry out the work of God at that particular time. At this particular time, the work of the Spirit of God for those who were there was that they would stand and they would speak. And they were speaking in tongues, which from all indication in the text to my mind, it seems to suggest that they were tongues which they were not familiar with necessarily. And as you read down through it and you see the questions that are raised in regards to it, it seems to suggest that it was a supernatural activity on the part of the Holy Spirit working among people as the Word of God was going forth. And as he says, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. What a glorious thing whenever there is this participation, where there can be the participation where the Spirit of God is able to communicate his mind and communicate the purposes of God through those with whom, where there is the assembling of the people of God under various circumstances. And this thing of participation, you can widen it, you can broaden it out, and to think about how many people do you have that participate in the work of the Lord here. I'm just asking this as a question, and you can ask it about the participation in the work of the Lord most anywhere. How many people do the work? A lot of times there is a tendency in the church for there to be what I call, I refer to folks down home as permanent visitors. They're there about every Sunday, but they don't belong. I don't suppose you have people like that here, but they don't belong. And you will talk to them, and you'll ask them something about the meeting, and they'll say, "Well, they do such and such. They believe this is what they believe. This is what they practice." It's always in the third person. The work of the Lord in the local assembly for them, it's always in the work. It's in the third person. There's not the participation. It's not our work. They never say, "Well, we believe this and we teach this and this is what we do." This is not the way they talk. And so here you see, here are those, they're filled with the Holy Ghost, and they begin to participate in the activity of the moment, of the day, what is to be done. And so this is the work of the Spirit of God, when we see the men and women are involved in the work of the Lord in a very positive way, seeking to glorify the Lord in the circumstances wherein they find themselves. Participation. He goes on and tells about the folks who were there. Verse 9, it says, "There were devout men, the Jews, who were of every nation under heaven." So there's quite an array of people with the various language backgrounds and language identities. But you'll notice in verse 6, it says, and there was noise abroad, they heard about it downtown, and people started gathering from all over town, it seemed. It was noised abroad, and the multitude came together, and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. What a marvelous thing, how God is able to take the languages of men who are confounded, the languages are confounded, and he's able to bring understanding in the midst of that. That's just the opposite of what you have at the Tower of Babel. You have all these people who are talking to one another, all of one language, and then God confounds their language and nobody can understand what the other one is saying. And so here now God has taken people from various places with various languages, and here are a group of people who are a group of men who are preaching, and probably various ones of these languages that were being heard had never been spoken by these men on a previous occasion. But nevertheless, here we see the evidence of it, and here's the Spirit of God is beginning a brand new thing. The church is being brought into existence by God, by the Holy Spirit, and God is demonstrating His power in this church by bringing this. It was a miraculous truth and a miraculous event which was taking place. It says in verse 7, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" So they were men of one tongue. And how hear we every man in our own tongue? They were wherein we were born, and there were many tongues, and I'm going to let you decide whether the miracle was in the speaking or in the hearing. Where did the miracle take place? Whether it was in the speaking or in the hearing. But somewhere between the ability of the man who was speaking and the ability of the man who was hearing, there was a miracle that took place there, so that God was able to communicate His mind through these disciples who were all Galileans to those who came from various places in the world with their various languages and language barriers. Nevertheless, God was able to level them out, and where that the Word of God was presented to them in a very marvelous way. And so anyway, we see this, and the message, you'll notice down in verse 11, he talks about the, he says that we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What is God doing? You know, I don't know anything any better than that you can know in this world. There's a lot that you can know. But I don't know anything that will last for eternity, that a person can know that he can take into eternity apart from the works of God, what God is doing and what God is going to do and what God has done for us. I doubt very much that when Brother Hamilton gets to heaven that he's going to be working in a machine shop or managing a group of men or whatever, and I doubt very much that any of the rest of us will be doing a lot of the things which we are involved in a natural sense. I doubt that very much. I heard a man say one time he felt like he said he was preaching this fellow's funeral, and he said he told the people he believed that John's already up there in heaven teaching the angels how to fish because he loved the fish. I doubt that very much. I doubt that very much. You see, it's the works of God that's important in this world. That's the thing which we need to know, and that's what we need to know about. And I find it a rather strange thing. It's a marvelous thing that here are individuals on this day who are they are thrilled with hearing about the works of God. And I think it is a strange thing that we have in our society today, or even in the church today, those who they are bored with someone's trying to tell them about what God is doing, about the works of God, and about what God has done and what God is going to do for us, and what God is seeking to do in the lives of individuals. And what a marvelous thing when we can be occupied with the works of God, and where we enter into and we begin to understand how God is working and how God has worked and what God is going to do for us in the days that are before us. And so you'll notice the reaction there in verse 12 is that they were amazed. They were all amazed, and they were in doubt, it says, because they're asking, well, what is this? What's the meaning of all of this? What is taking place? And it is good sometimes to ask this kind of question. Down in our area several years ago, they had what was called a youth revival. And this was probably 20 years ago. And they said it was a youth revival. They said it's spreading all over this county, and it's going through all the schools. And they began to tell me some of the events which were taking place out there, and how people were, everybody was getting saved out at the schoolhouses, and this kind of thing. And so that this thing was going on, and it was spreading out through all the churches. And so our daughters were teenagers at the time, and of course kids want to know, what is this? And adults were wanting to know. I had school teachers asking me, what is all of this? What do you think about all of this? Well, I said, I don't know anything about it. I haven't seen any evidence of it. And so there was one of these things, one of these meetings, these youth revival meetings taking place at one of the churches down the road that we live on. And I said to my daughter, I said, let's go. Let's go see what's taking place. You see, there's times whenever you want to know, what is the meaning? What is taking place? That's what they're asking here. What's taking place? It's good to understand what is taking place when things are happening around you, and they're supposed to be happening. It's supposed to be the hand of God and all these kind of things. And so I went and I looked, and I realized it is not the work of God, because what was taking place was utter confusion. And God is not the God of confusion. And so consequently, I could say to my children, this is not of God. It's not the work of the Spirit of God that is working among our people here. And so consequently, you run into these kind of things. And we have a new movement in our area now, and that is, we have shaman down there, and we have all these kind of fellows who are the spiritual leaders. And as a matter of fact, I was at a funeral of a cousin of mine just recently, and I had no idea that he was Chief Roughwater. That's what he said his name. That's how they buried him, Chief Roughwater. Well, that name matched his personality. There he was, and there they had the casket spread out, and there they had his war bonnet on his, laid across his casket. And the preacher stood up and he spoke, and then Chief Little Turtle stood up and he spoke. And Chief Little Turtle's son blew on the flute and sang in the ancient Indian language, the Tuscarora language. Now, he doesn't know the Tuscarora language, but he sang the song. And I said, how pathetic we are. How pathetic we are. What is this? What's taking place? Well, in our case down there, it's a return to heathenism. That's what's taking place. And on this day, it was the work of the Spirit of God. We need to be able to determine. We need to be able to know what is taking place. What meaneth this? Because there's all kinds of sounds and all kinds of things which are taking place in the church today. And if we do not know the mind of God, we do not know the Word of God, and if we do not know of the wonderful works of God, it's so easy to be drawn into it, and so easy to be sucked into these kind of things. And so there's, here on this day, you notice there is confusion among them. They're saying, first of all, in verse 13, these men are full of new wine. But Peter gives the explanation. And isn't it a wonderful thing when you have one in the midst who really knows what's happening, and he can explain to you what is taking place. And Peter does just that. He stood up and he says, and it says he lifted up his voice and he said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken to my words. I like that. Peter was a great orator. And there's times whenever he said things that were not in exactly the way that they should have been said, but here he is saying what should be said. And he said, "Now you listen to my words. I can tell you what's taking place." And he said, "These are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. God has sent his prophet, and God has said that this very thing is going to take place." Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said on one occasion as he is in the, as he goes into the temple, and he is speaking there, and he reads from the prophecy of Isaiah. And he looks at those folks and he says, "This day is this scripture filled in your hearing." What a marvelous opportunity when we see, when we can be at a place and we can know in reality, if you will, that the Word of God in a positive way is being fulfilled in our midst right now. We can see the work of God. This is what God said is going to take place, and this scripture is being fulfilled right now in the midst of us. You know, that happens every time you lead somebody to the Lord. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's a miracle. That's a fulfillment of the Word of God. And you sit there or stand there or whatever the position of your body happens to be, and you're there with this individual. And the miracle takes place right before your eyes, and in some instances, it's absolutely imperceptible. You do not recognize it. I mean, you don't see it. You don't see a thing taking place, and yet all of a sudden, there it is. It's happened. And you say, "How in the world?" I have marveled many times as I've sat with the Word of God and shown someone how to be saved, and they sit there and they trust the Lord and they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're looking right straight at them when it's taking place. You don't see them turn red. You don't see them. You don't see any strange thing happen in a physical sense as far as their body is concerned, and yet there you realize, a moment ago, here was a person who was dead in trespasses and in sins, and right now, a minute or two later, here is a person who is alive unto God, who is on the way to heaven. My, what a splendid opportunity, and what a glorious privilege. And so the apostle is setting before them the things which are taking place, and he says, "These are the words. This is the word which God himself has spoken, and this is what God has said would take place." And we know that God says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when we are there and this person is calling upon the Lord and they are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and they get saved by the grace of God, you know it's a fulfillment of the Word of God. What a tremendous privilege to be in the place where the Word of God is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. And Peter tells them, he says, "This is exactly what is taking place. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he goes on to elaborate, and he talks about them. And of course, we'll hasten to say to you, this is not the fulfillment of it. That doesn't mean whenever he goes through this passage and he's not suggesting now that it's all completed and this is all for the past and it's all done with. It is still a day which is yet to come as far as the nation of Israel, when the fullness of this expression is going to be realized by the nation of Israel. But on this day, it is of the same character of that which Joel has prophesied, which is going to take place. Because you look down in verse 20, says the new sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That day has not occurred yet. But then you notice in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a promise to those at that time, and it is a promise, and it was a promise to the children of Israel. It's a promise to men and women in the world in which we live today. And then he brings them to he gets down to his message. And he takes the message, the messenger takes the message of the person of the Son of God. And he is the one that he presents to them. And this is beautiful. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man that they had rejected, he tells them about it. He says he's a man that was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. This man, it says, you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that is, God determined in eternity past. It was God's determination that Jesus Christ was going to be delivered. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew all about it. We've heard that mentioned to us two or three times today already. It was no surprise to God. It was no surprise to Jesus what was taking place. It was in the eternal counsels of God. It was not in the counsels, it was not in the eternal counsels of men. Man didn't really know what he was doing. When man killed the Son of God, he was ignorant of what he was doing. The Lord himself prayed for him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were ignorant of what they were doing. But now Peter is saying it is a work which God himself has foreordained. But you'll notice carefully, he says, you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You are guilty. That's what he's telling them. You are guilty of a crime. Actually, you've killed a man. You killed a man who was an innocent man. You killed a man who went about doing good. You killed a man of whom it was said, I find no fault in him. But you've killed him. You've committed a crime. But moreover, you've committed a heinous sin. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was an act of wickedness on your part. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That was God in his grace, reaching out toward the needs of men. You have taken with wicked hands. It was the most gross sin, the most heinous sin that has ever been committed on the face of this earth, the killing of the Son of God. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, of course, a few years ago, the Pope exonerated the Jews of their guilt of killing the Son of God. God didn't, but the Pope did. God's word hasn't changed. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. What a marvelous saying that your Bible would say that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Whom God raised up. Because, or having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So God now has a son who has gone into death, who has come out of death. He is now risen and he has ascended into heaven, and he is the Savior of men. And he's the Savior that is offered to men and women throughout this world, the only Savior of men that is offered to men and women in this world. No one else can come to you and say, we have a Savior that is equal or superior to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can say, I am he that liveth and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And now he is the one that we extend to, or we invite men and women to turn and trust and receive him. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The message which Peter had was centered on the person of Christ. It was not the miracles. The miracle was there for the purpose of communicating to the minds and the hearts of those who were there the wonderful works of God. And Peter, he stands and he addresses the people and tells them about the one who is at the very center of the wonderful works of God. You take Christ out of your Bible, you have no Bible left. It is Christ who is before the central theme of the Word of God. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. And the only way people's lives are held together today is through the person of the Son of God. If you're here without Christ, turn to him this evening. Trust him as your personal Savior. And let there be the evidence that you are hearing the voice from heaven. Let there be the evidence, visual evidence, that there is a change in the life. The life is different from now on. God would seek to communicate to you and draw you to himself and to save you for his glory. And what a splendid privilege for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ to be associated with him and the work which he is effecting in the world in which we live. Let us pray. We're thankful, our Father and God, this evening for your word. What a splendid privilege to be associated with thee and to see your hand in the affairs of men, to see your hand in the church, see your hand in our lives on an individual basis. Oh, what a glorious privilege to be associated with thee. Should there be one in the room who has never trusted thee, may their hearts be drawn to thyself. In the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.